Except New Year's Day, we are having something scheduled during the Bible class hour, but it's not Bible classes. We're doing a Bible class fair next door at the Family Life Center. And we have formed a new committee. David Mountford is the chairman. You're going to hear more about this next week. But we're having a Bible class fair to kind of reintroduce and reinstill some excitement in our Bible class program. We're going to have tables laid out with the different offerings that we're going to have in our adult classes as well, down through Gators for Christ and down into our youth group, etc. And so we want you to come. There's going to be a little continental breakfast, a little pickup foods there for you to snack on, and then we'll come over and we'll be worshiping at 10:30 again. So New Year's Day, New Year's morning, especially for those of you that don't stay up late the night before to ring in the new year, you'll have something wonderful to come to the next day. And we're very excited for that. Well, tonight we are going to do a summary lesson on a group of lessons from the book of Revelation and on the doctrine of premillennialism that we've been covering for about 8 months now. This is the final lesson in this series. If you have not been a part of the majority of these lessons, you might get lost tonight because I'm not going to cover everything in depth, or we would be here till Tuesday. And folks got to get to work in the morning and they got to eat. So we want to make sure that everybody can get home and take care of their normal business. But I just want to summarize some things. And if you haven't been a part of this, and this raises some questions because it probably will, the series is online. You can go online and view the series going all the way back, where we actually went through the entire book of Revelation before we even started talking about premillennialism. So there's some good core lessons there. If you still have questions after watching those, I'm available to talk to you anytime that's convenient for you. And we can sit down with our Bibles and we can go through and flesh these things out. Premillennialism is a doctrine regarding end time events that's held by most members of mainline denominations and a vast majority of their young pastors. It became very popularized with the Left Behind series of books that came out in the 1980s and into the early 1990s. These books are very entertaining, but they are not theologically accurate. As a matter of fact, they're theologically inaccurate. But a lot of people read these like their Bible, and they follow after these things. You may have yourself heard many pastors talking about this event on television or that event in the newspaper and all these things and saying, this is what Daniel was talking about. This is what Revelation is talking about. Well, this is where a lot of the seed comes from for that. This doctrine has been around for over 100 years, probably about 150 years, and it started out really small and insignificant, but it has grown over time. As people have had questions, then they have come up with their answers, and so this thing has spread. Now, I'm going to go through the many different topics that we discussed, and I want to, again, respect your time and not spend, you know, a huge amount of time here this evening just going through this. But once again, here we go. Premillennialism teaches that the kingdom was not established as a result of Jesus coming to the earth. It implies that the Jewish rejection of Jesus to establish his kingdom when he walked on the earth was an unexpected miscarriage of God's plan. And as a result, instead of the kingdom being established, the church was established as plan B. That's the basis for this teaching. Part of what they go to is Daniel, Ezekiel, the book of Revelation. That's the primary text that they gain. But if you read through Daniel, you'll discover that Daniel actually doesn't support this idea of a fifth kingdom historically taking place. We went through Daniel's prophecies in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. I want to remind you of what Daniel 2 teaches tonight, and then we're going to move on from there. Once again, if you want to hear the explanation from Daniel 7, you're going to have to go online and see it in the archives. In Daniel 2, 24 through 45, King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. And in this dream, he's seen this statue. And the head is of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the torso is bronze, the legs are of iron, and the lower part of the legs and the feet are iron mixed with clay. And he couldn't figure this dream out, so he called all of his soothsayers in, and they said, well, tell us what your dream was, and we'll give you the interpretation. He says, nope, if you can interpret my dream, you can tell me what the dream is too. And nobody could. Daniel's brought in, and Daniel starts at the beginning, and he gives credit to God before he ever gets the interpretation to him. He says, I'm not going to do this. God's going to do this through me. So don't look at me as like I'm special. This is going to be God's. And he tells him his dream. Then he says, these are four kingdoms that you see. And the statue is there with the gold head. That's you, Nebuchadnezzar. And the kingdom that comes after you will be the silver kingdom. And the one after it will be the bronze. The one after it will be iron. And during the days of those kings, that kingdom will become divided and won't adhere together like clay and iron do not adhere to one another. And in those days, there will be a stone that is cut out of a mountain as if without hands that will roll, it will strike the feet, it will crush, pulverize, and that kingdom will exist forever and ever, be an everlasting kingdom. That's Daniel 2:44. Well, the head of fine gold is Babylon. We historically can go right through the kingdoms leading up to that time. The chest and arms of silver is Medo-Persia. Darius is the king there who sends the children of Israel back to reestablish their worship, etc. The belly and thighs of bronze, that's Alexander the Great and the great Grecian Empire that came following the Persian Empire. And lastly, we have the Roman Empire. So we see these four great empires historically in a row, one following right after another. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar had seen. That is what Daniel interpreted. And then it is what Daniel recorded to last all the way down to our day. We see that stone that is cut without hands, it struck the feet, destroyed the image, and it became a great mountain. This morning, we read from Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 3. There will be this great mountain, the mountain of the Lord. His house is going to be built on top of it, and we're going to be all flowing. All nations are going to flow into this mountain. Well, that's what this is referring to. Matthew 24, premillennialism, teaches that Jesus is giving signs that will be visible just prior to his return to earth. That these, and once again, remember that we've quoted from these teachers that are teaching this. I put all the quotes up on the board with the citations. I'm not making this stuff up. So this is what people are teaching. That Jesus, in Matthew 24, after his triumphal entry and prior to his crucifixion, is giving a prophecy to end-time Christians, not to anybody else. He's giving instructions to those Christians on how to conduct themselves. But in its proper context, in chapters 21 through 25, we see the triumphal entry, we see the cleansing of the temple, we see all these things that are taking place. And Jesus comes out of the temple. His disciples say, look at this great temple, look at these buildings. Oh, this is magnificent. And Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, that not one stone will be left upon another, but all will be cast down. Every bit of this is going to come to the ground. And they don't understand. So they ask him three questions in verse 3. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus does not give an answer in chronological order to these questions. He skips around, and you have to look at the answer, study the answer, to see which question he is answering. When it comes to his coming, he says, Not even I know, the angels don't know, just the Father knows. But everything else he was talking about was about the destruction of Jerusalem that was going to take place in AD 70 when the Romans came in. And that's exactly what happened. The temple was burned, the gold melted from the roof, it ran between the cracks as the stones cooled. The Roman soldiers pried the rocks down, the huge stones. They scraped all that gold out, stuck it in their pockets, and walked away, and not one stone was left upon another from the temple. And it's never been rebuilt. It was the end of the Jewish system at that point in time. Yes, we still have Jews today. We still have Jews who continue to worship and live in a particular way, but they cannot keep the law of Moses because they do not have a temple or a tabernacle whereby they can offer sacrifices to God. There's been no sacrifice for atonement since prior to AD 70. Teaching regarding the rapture, premillennialism teaches that a rapture will be a secret and confusing event that will take place. Just out of nowhere, all of a sudden, people will disappear. It will be secret. Nobody will know it. The saved will be taken away from the wicked. The unsaved will be left behind. That's the Left Behind series of books. That's where that idea comes from. And it will be a great time of trouble and tribulation that will be taking place. And it's all going to occur on the earth. And that will be either for a period of 3.5 years or a period of 7 years. Different teachers of this doctrine teach it differently. Prior to Jesus coming back. There it is. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17 says the following. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, that those who have died previously. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. I want you to carefully look at what Paul writes for us there. He will descend with a shout, the voice of an archangel. I don't imagine that archangels whisper very well. And the trumpet of God. Does that sound like a secret, quiet, hidden event? Sounds very loud. Everybody's going to know it. And this, we're going to always be there with him. That's going to be the end when that takes place. The Battle of Armageddon, we talked about this just 2 weeks ago. And from the book of Revelation, that's where this concept comes from. We took note of the fact that there's nowhere in the book of Revelation that the phrase Battle of Armageddon even appears. It is a constructed idea. But to understand the book of Revelation, this is why we studied it before we ever got into all of these things. In the very opening, chapter 1, verse 1, and then the second part of verse 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things that must shortly take place, for the time is near. To imagine that the book of Revelation is talking about something that our newspapers are talking about today would be to defeat how John even opened up his letter. Remember why the book of Revelation was written. It was written to Christians who were suffering enormous persecution in the first century. They and their descendants were going to suffer it for probably another 100+ years before the persecution. Then it became legal to be Christian. And it was written to comfort them. Now, I've asked the question, what comfort would it have been to first century Christians that the book of Revelation was talking about Vladimir Putin as the Antichrist? It would have made no difference to first century Christians. You know, I know you're suffering this persecution right now, but in 2022, 2,000 years from now, something great's going to happen. That would have not have been a comfort. They were to be comforted by these words. And this is something that's going to take place very soon, and it is exactly, when historically you look at it, that's exactly what took place during their lifetimes. When we get to verse 16, where the word Armageddon appears, not the Battle of Armageddon, we took note of the fact, again, we're not, I did 45 minutes on this, and I don't have 45 minutes to give you tonight. You'll have to go back and see it if you have not seen it yet. The word battle does not even appear in this verse. There's no mention of God's army. There's no mention of all the angels of God coming with Christ in order to carry out this battle. And there's no mention of the presence of the raptured saints. All of these things are a part of this doctrine where this battle of Armageddon is going to take place, and all of these folks are going to gather together. Now, if we looked at the map again, which we looked at, the hill of Megiddo is the closest thing we can find to what is being referenced here. And it was a place that oversaw a valley where the trade routes were, and there were many battles historically that took place there. In those many historical battles, the winner then would control the trade because you'd have to pay a tariff to go through, and so you would collect lots of money. But those battles occurred over and over and over again. There are quite a few just in our Old Testaments. It was in that area where King Saul and his son Jonathan died. But if you think about 200 million Chinese soldiers, as some people have surmised, would come down there, where are you going to put them all? Do you know how big Israel is? It's not very big. It's not very big at all. And so you couldn't even fit them and all of their equipment and their supplies in this area, much less be able to work them together into a battle. But, and there's no physical place that's called Armageddon, but here's where we concluded this. We've got to ask ourselves, why would God need a physical army? He doesn't. The only time he used physical armies was to show his might to his people. Well, he's already produced all of the evidence he has to produce for us. He raised Jesus from the dead. There's no more proof necessary to the might of our Almighty God. Secondly, why would God ever need to fight a literal battle on earth? We recall from John chapter 18 in the garden, as the cohorts come, Jesus, with two words, laid down 500 or 600 men on their backsides. They all fell down. And if he did that while he was encumbered in his physical body prior to his death, burial, and resurrection, and not in his full glorified state, if God could send one angel and destroy 185,000 highly trained Assyrian troops in one night, there's not a battle that's going to take place. It's not going to happen. Plus, there's nothing in the scripture that says that will take place. Now, to the 1,000 years from Revelation chapter 20, this doctrine teaches, again, this is a literal thing that's going to take place. And I think this is where we're going to kind of wrap things up. So if you want to go ahead and turn over there, just by way of reminder, we're going to look at these verses. Jesus is going to sit on a literal throne of David in Jerusalem that will be followed by this literal battle of Armageddon. And Jesus' reign will last for a literal 1,000 years. The problem with all of that is that word literal, because there's almost nothing. There's very, very few things that you can point to and say that's literal in the book of Revelation. It is filled with all kinds of signs, wonders, highly figurative, symbolic language. There's absolutely great difficulty in literalizing anything without destroying the message of what is being shared. And I'll show you why. Look in 21 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, before we get into the details of this, and we're not going to get a super deep dive here, simply because we've already done this, but notice in verse 4 and verse 6, it's not Christ who's reigning for 1,000 years. It's the departed souls who are reigning with Christ 1,000 years. They will reign with him 1,000 years. It doesn't say he's going to reign 1,000 years. Language has meaning. And we've got to understand the basic grammatical construction that we're dealing with here. Okay? Now, back to this highly figurative language. We've talked about our numerology. And there are perfect numbers, those numbers that are considered perfect, complete numbers. 3 is one of them. You're going to find 3 and multiplication of 3 throughout the book of Revelation. You're going to find 4, you're going to find 7, and you're going to find 10. And if you take 10 times 10 times 10, what do you get? 1,000. That is called an intensified perfect. 3 is perfect, 10 is perfect. You multiply 10 3 times, you get 1,000. So when you see this 1,000 years, this is not talking about 1,365-day periods of time on a calendar. This is talking about a perfect period of time in which something's going to take place that fulfills God's will. It could be a day, it could be 1,000,000 years, but it is a complete period of time. Now, when you get to the beginning of this, an angel is coming down from heaven. Is an angel a physical being or a spiritual being? It's a spiritual being. Having in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. Do you think this spiritual being is carrying a physical key that looks like this? No, probably not. The bottomless pit is reserved for Satan and his angels. Are they physical or spiritual beings? They're spiritual beings, so it can't be a physical place. And having a great chain in his hand. You see, when we start literalizing things, we get ourselves in trouble. There are spirits in this room. Maybe even the spirit of Antichrist is in this room. Somebody go get a physical chain out of your truck and let's bound him. Can we do that? A physical chain will not do that. It will not accomplish that. So all of these things are representing something else besides, you know, that chain is showing the binding that God is obviously going to put on him, but it's not a physical chain. It's not an actual chain that we're talking about. And he cast him in the bottomless pit, shut him up, put a seal on him. He should not deceive the nations till the 1,000 years were finished. Till this distinct period of time. And there's no proof that 1,000 years that he's in the bottomless pit is the same 1,000 years that the saints are going to reign with him. There's no proof of that. It could be 2 perfect periods of time of totally different duration. We just don't know. So we don't want to talk about the literal idea here of 1,000 years. Because what's not mentioned? Christ's second coming is not mentioned anywhere in this. The establishment of a kingdom on earth is not mentioned anywhere in this. An earthly kingdom has no mention in any of this. You see, we have to insert things that are not there in order for this to mean what some people teach that it means. It does not mention that Christ will be sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. It doesn't mention the Jews returning to Palestine. It doesn't mention that the reign will in any way be in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not even mentioned in the text. So all of these things you have to insert into the text in order to gather that meaning. Now, and this is where we're going to draw things to a close. I want you to join me in Jeremiah chapter 22. People don't like my Jeremiah joke, so I'm not going to use my Jeremiah joke tonight about his occupation of a bullfrog. I just used it anyway, didn't I? Well, he may have been a bullfrog, but he was a good friend of mine. Okay. Making sure that folks are still with me here. We've got 15 more minutes. No reason to sleep just yet. Jeremiah 22. Remember, Jeremiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom as they are being carried off into Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar is coming, by the will of God, destroying Jerusalem, all of this, and carrying them off. Jeremiah then tells them, in 70 years, you're going to go back. You get to go back in 70 years. So this is a short-term, as far as historically speaking, a short-term exile that's taking place. Okay. Now, this prophecy is to the king at the time. His name is Jeconiah, but he's also called Coniah. I used this example before. I will use it again right now. Our dear friend who led our communion this morning, whose wife calls him William, very affectionately because that is his given name. How do most of us refer to him? Bill. Are we talking about two different people? Same person. We could call him Will. We could call him Bill. We could call him Willie. We could call him Billy. And I don't know what his mother called him, but she probably called him Billy or Willie or something like that. Because when you're a little boy, that's what moms do, right? But you could assign him at least five names right off the bat. Okay? Biblical names were the same way. So where it says Jeconiah or it says Coniah, don't get crossed up by that. That's the same person. One is a shortened version of the other, like Will is for William. Okay? As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, were a signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in which there is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. He was a descendant of David. He was in the royal line. And he's being carried off with his children, his sons, into captivity. Jeremiah is prophesying by the will of God that none of his descendants will ever sit on the throne in Judah ever again. This prophecy is so certain that Jeremiah is told to write him down as childless. It's as if he never had children. None of his descendants will sit on David's throne. None will rule in Judah. None will prosper regally in that sense. They will not sit on the literal throne. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we have what for many of us is confusing genealogy. Why do we have all these names? Why do I have to learn to pronounce all these names? Well, you don't really have to pronounce them correctly because I don't know that any of us can correctly pronounce them. We can do our best. But these genealogies are extremely important. There are two for Jesus. There's one here in Matthew chapter 1. There's one over in the book of Luke. One is the line of Joseph. The other is the line of Mary. The line of Joseph, through the father, would come the royal lineage. Through Mary comes the blood lineage. Both of them originate the last same person that was King David. Mary's line comes through his son Nathan. Joseph's line comes through Solomon. But the blood flowing through Jesus came from David. But as the son, even though he was not the physical son, he was the oldest son of Joseph, he was in line for the throne regally. Let's see, come down to verse 11. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. And we come on down the line. You see, if Jesus sits on a literal throne of David in Jerusalem, Jeremiah becomes a false prophet. Because that would violate the prophecy that none would prosper sitting on the throne anymore. Jesus is sitting on David's throne, but it's a spiritual throne. It's not a physical throne in Jerusalem. He's been sitting on it since he was resurrected from the dead and ascended to heaven. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's been reigning since that very time. Now, once again, that's a lot to cover in a short period of time, because that basically was 8 months worth of what we talked about. But just wanted to remind you all that there's biblical support to not follow some of these things that some people would have you to follow. If you need to go back and watch those and have questions, once again, I'm always available to sit down and study this. And I'm happy to do that. I'm happy to learn, and I hope that you're ready to learn as well, so we can learn together. It's very important. Well, here we are, and we're about to close out our service tonight. And as we typically do following a lesson, we assemble together. If there's any concerns that you have, if you need prayers for things that are happening in your life, whether it's sin, whether it's a physical situation, a job situation, a relational situation, all of these things, we want to pray with you and pray for you and gather around you and encourage you tonight. If you're here and you've never named the name of Christ, put him on in baptism. We stand ready to assist you with that. But you're going to have to make it known to us so we know what your need is. And we give you that opportunity right now as together we stand and sing.